The reading today comes from 1 Peter 1, 3 through 13. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been in distress by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know that what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in the Spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Norm, when I'm on automatic pilot on Sunday morning, I have a routine, and I was preparing to preach two lessons again, forgetting that it was the last Sunday of the month, and otherwise I could have broken this lesson differently than I did, but nonetheless, I've broken it as I have broken it, and thus it remains broken, so to speak. You might think it's broken even after I finish preaching it, but nonetheless, we're going to talk in continuing our series in 1 and 2 Peter on his epistles, and actually we're only going to get verses 3 through 5 this morning. When I was studying again this morning, I noticed that it was going to be long, and I thought, well, Arlene's going to be there, and she'll have to get up and leave during the lesson if I just preach this all in one fell swoop, so I decided that I'd just break it down so that actually the lesson might be a little bit shorter than you're accustomed to, or it might not. Who knows? How close I stick with my outline, that'll determine where the lesson goes. But I do want to combine the two thoughts at least, and just to leave it out there, when I get back from Kenosha, we're going to talk about joy unspeakable, or as the New American Standard Version renders it, inexpressible. And so it's connected with the hope that we have that we're going to talk about this morning. But so far, just by way of a quick review, we spoke the last time that I was here before you about Christians being only pilgrims, being only sojourners. And by the way, an aside, nothing to do with the lesson, I heard a wonderful lesson by Paul Earnhardt on this very subject over in Providence, Rhode Island on Friday night. I would suggest that if you can get a chance to listen to it, and I am getting a CD of that and the other lessons, I would listen to it, and I would not listen to it while I was doing something else. There is not a wasted word in that sermon. It was an excellent sermon, and I plan on shipping copies of it to my own children. And if I'm willing to do that, I'm also recommending it to everybody here. And don't be doing something else when you listen to it. It is great stuff. The man is 70-something years old, and it shows in his preaching. There's a reason why God told us to stand in reverence and respect of the hoary head. Hoary meaning white hair. That is a sign of good things if they have not grown up from being a young fool to an old fool, but in fact have learned something along the way, and they can also share that with us in ways that you can't get except by experience. You just can't get wisdom without living a while. You can have more wisdom than people in the world around you by striving to live after the word of God. That'll make you more wise, but it'll still take time for you to get the kind of wisdom that the man Paul Earnhardt exhibited in his lesson to us from 1 Peter over in Providence on Friday night. But he made point about some of the same points that I made, but some a lot better points than I would even have thought of making. That we're only pilgrims, we're only sojourners. That is to say, we don't fit in this world. And if we begin to get comfortable and fit in this world, then we're probably not following Jesus Christ very well, because Jesus Christ did not fit in his world. And as a result, if we're following him and doing what is right in a world that's gone bonkers and loves what is wrong, then there's something wrong with that kind of discipleship. We also talked about the idea that from God's point of view, that we are to be redeemed out of the world. And we talked about one word that epitomized that kind of redemption, and that is the elect. We were chosen by God, not individually by name, but chosen by classification, those who would humble themselves to learn and hear the word of God, to see the importance of it, to have that good soil of heart, whereby that seed, the word of God, could be sown in the heart of that person, that man or that woman, and it could germinate and spring forth and give new life, and we could be elect through that whole process. We call it the plan of salvation, and we have our sins forgiven, and if we obey him, he continues to cleanse us of our sin. Now, that brings us up to the lesson. Now, I'm using two different Bibles today, because I've got my trusty old New American Standard out that I bought long before I even started preaching full-time. And it's a little decrepit, but it sure beats trying to use that American Standard version of 1901. I hardly never would be able to read out of that. I tried before and failed miserably. It just is worded very awkwardly. So if you're trying to figure out what I'm reading out of, the big Bible that you'll see me turn to is the New American Standard. And this is my new Bible, the King James, the old King James version. So those two. And our text is going to be, as I said, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5. And we'll be returning to those verses off and on throughout the lesson. Now, the first point that I want to make is that we have a living hope. Now, the King James version says that we have been born again unto a lively hope. This is as opposed to wishful thinking. We're not born again unto wishful thinking. We're not born again unto a dead hope. But it says a living hope or a lively hope. Why is that? What is the basis for our hope being a living hope? And the basis is because God is merciful. That means he is full of mercy. When someone says you are beautiful, that means you're full of beauty. When the Bible says God is merciful, it means he is full of, not just half full, not a quarter full. One of the principal characteristics and quality of God is that he is full of mercy. And as Andy was making comments with regard to the Lord's Supper, he talked about that very thing, about the love of God, which is an extension of the mercy of God, or vice versa. I'm not sure which of those comes first. I suspect the love of God is the extending factor for the mercy of God. But God is full of mercy, we're told. And it's a good thing that our living hope does not rest in our own perfection, and rather that it rests in the mercy of God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the scripture clearly says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I don't care if you're ugly or pretty. You have fallen short of the glory of God. I don't care if you're ugly or handsome. I don't care if you're rich or poor. I don't care if you're politically connected or politically unconnected. You are fallen short of the glory of God. You are in sin. You have sins that need to be remedied. And the basis of that, of the fact that a person who is in that situation, the basis that they can have a living hope, is not on the basis of their goodness or on the basis of their righteousness, but on the basis of God's mercy. For the child of God, turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. Now, we're talking about not the Gospel of John, but rather 1 John, way towards the end of your Bibles, and chapter 1 and verses 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know who that's written about? That's not written about those who have never obeyed the gospel, or those who have never read the Word of God, or those who don't want to know anything, or those who are trying to do the best they can to live the opposite of what God says. That's not written to those people. That's written to people who have obeyed the gospel. John's epistle is to fellow Christians. And he says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, isn't it a good thing that our living hope is because of God's mercy and not because of our ability to live perfectly before him? The basis of our hope is the greatness of his mercy. When did he bestow this great mercy upon mankind? Romans chapter 5. And verses 6 and 8 in that particular reading. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. And also, I make another apology here. This Bible is a single-column Bible instead of a double-column that I'm used to. And pages are far different. I guarantee you things will get better when I get my real Bible back in Kenosha next week. But in Romans chapter 5, for while we were still helpless, verse 6, at the right time Christ died for who? For the ungodly. And in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, as the point Andy was making, his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait till we wanted him. And in fact, John writes in one of his epistles, at a later point, he says that we love not because of us, but because he loved us. He loved us first, and he loved us unconditionally. So much that God gave his only begotten son. And that's what this is talking about. That Christ died for us, verse 6, while we were still helpless. That means to say we were dead in sin. We were ungodly. We are, each and every one of us, created to be godly. But each and every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And something must be done about that sin and will be done about that sin. That sin will either meet up with the mercy of God as we become children of God and obey God's word, or that sin will be adjudicated on the judgment day, and you don't want to know the end of that story. Sins will be accounted for either in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in a covenant relationship with God through his Son, or they will be adjudicated, okay, you didn't want this, then you get that. But thanks be to God, there's not a single person in this room or in this town or in this county, this state, this country, this world that God doesn't want to come to an understanding of the truth. Why? Because he is merciful. And his mercy is the very basis of our being able to have a living, or as the King James Version says, a lively hope. But it's bestowed upon some conditions, and I did want to touch upon this. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 through 38, in the very first gospel sermon, we find the apostle Peter wrapping up his discussion, and he says, therefore, and I don't want to go through the whole sermon, but here's the first gospel sermon where the terms of entrance into the kingdom of God, into a covenant relationship with God, are announced for the very first time, post-death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as they are announced, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, this is announced to his enemies, those who had no use for him, those who, in fact, who had said, crucify him. And that's what the verse says, those whom ye have crucified. God has made him Lord. God didn't ask for an opinion and take a vote on November 2nd, 2004, or any other year. Shall I have Jesus as Lord? No, there's no input by humanity needed about that. God is sovereign. God is potentate. God is all power. God is all. And he has all authority. And he said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. from heaven in the company of many people, as John was there baptizing him in the River Jordan. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And a later time on the Mount of Transfiguration, you recall, there were Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. And then Peter says, it's great that we can all be here and witness this. Let's build a tabernacle for all three. There were three people in a vision: Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. When the vision was over, one was left, Jesus. And again the voice said, this is my son, hear him. Not Moses, not Elijah. God didn't need my input, and God would be helpless if he needed my input. God didn't need my input as to be able to say, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He is the sovereign of the earth and the universe. And that's what Jesus was conferred upon by his Father. Sovereignty. Kingship. Lordship. The verse says in Acts 2 and verse 36, he has made him both Lord and what else? It says in the King James Version, has made him Lord and Christ. And I think that's universal in all translations. He's made him Messiah, Savior, Christ, the Anointed One. If you're going to be saved at all, it's going to be through him. Otherwise, you'll die in your sins. He is Lord and Christ. But the reason this offer is made at all is because of the mercy of God. In verse 37, now when they heard this, now these are the people that were just read the riot act to. Peter and the 11 apostles, the other 11, had just read the riot act to these people and declared to them about their sins. And he had told these people the terribleness of their sins. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therein is the lively hope. It begins with the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, meeting up with those conditions to become a child of God, to enter into a covenant relationship with God Almighty, that we were once not a people, but now we are the people, yea, even the people of God. We were now a priesthood, but yea, even now the royal priesthood. We serve a king, all right, but we also serve the high priest. Therefore, it is a royal priesthood. Priesthood and kingship combined together in the person of Jesus Christ. That's all made possible because of, guess what, the merciful nature of God. What did these people deserve in Acts chapter 2? Death. No chance. But yet they're given the opportunity to repent and be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ, not the authority of any denominational body, but the authority of Jesus Christ, to repent and be immersed in water for the remission of sins by the authority of Jesus Christ. Therein is the mercy of God. But what about after that? What if they slip up after they become children of God? After they believe and they confess and they repent and they're immersed in water for the remission of sins into Jesus Christ, what if they slip up then? Well, we read about it a little bit earlier in 1 John, in chapter 1. We read verses 8 and 10. And now let's turn to there and read verse 9, the verse that I skipped over on purpose. 1 John chapter 1, he says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here we have God's promise to the faithful child of God, who in fact is striving to walk in the light, if we say in verse 6, for instance, verse 6 and 7, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, that is to say we don't have any need for God, we don't have any need for God's word, we don't have any need to repent, we don't have any need to, when we make a mistake or sin, to correct that. We can just be our own self, and who cares? But he says, if we say, and again, remember, this is written to Christians, people who have already believed, repented, confessed, and been immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins. This is written to those people. He said, if we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the person who is not a child of God, who's never obeyed the gospel, they're given the opportunity because of the mercy of God to have a lively hope, that is to say, beginning with the remission or forgiveness of sins from God. That's important. The reason that's important is because people might profess and pronounce forgiveness of sins upon themselves, but who is the only one really who has the right to say what the conditions are for the remission of sins? God. He's the one who's been sinned against. It's kind of like somebody said one time about somebody who was on trial, and I forgot exactly what the trial was, but they said, well, who am I to condemn? We ought to just let them go. And I said, they didn't sin against you. It's not up to me, whom they have not sinned against, to forgive somebody of a sin they did against somebody else. It's up to me to pray that they'll make it right. And if that person whom they've sinned against has set some terms for forgiveness, I'd encourage that person to meet whatever those terms are, because you cannot go to heaven with sin. Nobody can. In heaven there shall be nothing that defiles. No sin. That's good. That's good news. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later in the lesson. But the child of God can also, if they become a child of God, a person who's become a child of God, can come after having stumbled and perhaps having stumbled badly and have that slate cleansed up, cleaned up, and cleansed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ on the basis of repentance and confession of sins and a walking in the light. And that's what we see here. That's why we can have a lively hope, is because God is a merciful God. He, in fact, wants us to become his children, and once we are his children, I guarantee you it is not as some brethren would have you to believe, that God has his finger on the ejector button, just waiting for Jeremy Coles to make one wrong move, go, boom, got rid of that one. That's not the God that I know in the Bible. The God I know is a merciful God. If nobody else is pulling for you to do right, he is. He has shown that by the fact that he sent his only begotten Son. He's shown that by the fact that you can leave a dark world of sin and come into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's shown that by the fact that we, in fact, after we become children, if we goof up, we can still make it right and still be in his good grace. And that's only because of his mercy and not our perfection. Now, the second point about the living hope or the lively hope is that Jesus is alive. A dead Jesus cannot offer a lively hope. Think about that. If Jesus is still, if his body rotted away in some tomb somewhere, or if his body was left to decay, then the fact of the matter is that we would have no hope. Now look at our text in 1 Peter chapter 1. And when I say text, that's what I'm always referring to here, this morning at least, 1 Peter 1 and verses 3 through 5. Look at the latter part of verse 3. It says, he's begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the reason, another reason, why it is a lively hope. It is a lively hope because it finds its roots in the merciful nature of God. It finds its roots in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lots of preaching is done out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and talking about, well, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, you are dead in your sins and without hope. And if you have hope in Christ only in this life, as to say that he's a dead Savior instead of a live one, then you are of all men most pitiable, we're told in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The basis of our lively hope is the fact that we have a risen Savior, a Jesus who is well witnessed to have been risen from the dead, 517 contemporary witnesses. Try that in a court of law. You can be convicted on the basis of the testimony of two solid citizens. Evidence that demands a verdict. 517 solid witnesses as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. But if we throw that into our discussion this morning, that's part of the basis for our having a lively hope. We don't have a Vishnu that never existed. We don't have a Buddha who in fact died and rotted away in his tomb. We don't have a Muhammad who died and rotted away in his tomb. We have a Jesus Christ who demonstrably, without fear of contradiction, was killed, was put into the tomb, and raised from the dead. And there's ample evidence for any honest heart that wants to see it, anybody who wants to investigate it. Now, the resurrection of Jesus talks about us being born again by that same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22. The like figure whereunto even baptism now saves us, doth now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, and the angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Here is Jesus Christ, no longer in the tomb, now at the right hand of God, enthroned with power from on high, sitting on his throne, ruling from heaven in his kingdom. And he says, the like figure whereunto, from this Jesus Christ who has authorized all of this, is the idea that baptism doth now save us. Now, there are a number of denominations that say baptism does not now save us. You remember when God was contradicted in the Garden of Eden? All Satan did was add just one little word in that discussion. Did God say that you would in fact die if you ate of the apple? Now, we know it wasn't an apple, right? We knew it was the pear on the ground. But nonetheless, we knew the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's what it was. Did God say that if you pick of the fruit of that tree that you will die? Well, why would he tell you that? I'll tell you why Satan says to Eve. Because he, in fact, is jealous. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. And so Satan says just one word different from what God said. That you shall surely not die. And unfortunately, many denominational bodies take 1 Peter 3:21. And do the very same thing that Satan did. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Some places say, the like figure whereunto baptism doth not now save us. They say baptism, immersion in water, has nothing to do with your salvation. It's something that somebody who's saved should do later on. That's a very popular doctrine. That you're saved first and baptized later. Well, that's kind of like what Satan did to Eve in the garden. Just added one word, not. But here it's very clear. I had a person on a call-in radio one time show. It's really not on the lesson here. Call-in radio show. And I called in and I asked them to read 1 Peter 3:21. They started to read it. And they stopped and hung up on me. And then they went on to say after they hung up on me when I had no recourse to say anything back, which I learned not to fight a lion in his own den. But nonetheless, they had some comments to say that some people come up with peculiar interpretations of the scripture. I hadn't said a thing. I didn't say anything other than to say, would you please read 1 Peter 3:21? It's one of these radio call-in shows where people were calling in, what must I do to be saved? And they'd give the stock, the Billy Graham type answer, you just have to believe and you don't have to be baptized and you don't have to do this, you don't have to do anything. They give that stock answer. And I got tired of hearing that and I wanted to hear some scripture. And so I called up and I had to suggest the scripture to them to read. They didn't even finish reading it. They closed the Bible, cut the mic off, or cut me off, dropped that phone call. I just said some people have some strange interpretations. Well, it's not a matter of interpretation. It seems like it's pretty easy right there. It's pretty clear, and I usually take the Bible for what it means, and I take the simple reading, and maybe that's a problem. I just think words mean things. But I think that it means exactly what it says. Now, the point is that we're talking about here is the Jesus being alive. It says in this text that we just read in 1 Peter 3:21 that It has to do with this washing of being saved by baptism. It says at the last part of that verse, verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is not a lesson about how the resurrection in form of doctrine is the same as the form of doctrine we find, for instance, in Romans chapter 6 with regard to the death, burial, and resurrection that's mentioned there, that the child, that the person who's in sin comes to the watery grave of baptism, is buried or immersed into the death of Jesus Christ, and is, verse 6, raised to walk in newness of life. There's a form there. Jesus came to the grave, died with sins on him, went into the grave, and then he came up out of the grave. And that's what Romans 6 is alluding to when it talks about you and me as we obey the gospel. We come and we're put in with sin on us. We're put into the watery grave of baptism, and then we are raised to walk in newness of life. So you can connect Romans chapter 6 up with 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22, and verse 20 if you'd like. For instance, the latter part of verse 20. It says, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Water wasn't what they were to be afraid of in Noah's days. That's what saved them from the sin and corruption that was underneath. And that's what the point of verse 20 is all about. But what I'm saying is, none of this means anything if Jesus is dead in the tomb. The lively hope that we have is that when we follow the truth, the Bible plan of salvation, and then when we hear the truth, not a fairy tale, the truth, from the Word of God, and then when we confess our faith upon belief in Jesus Christ, and we're willing and eager to repent of any and all sins that we know of, and then we're immersed into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, what we're saying is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is what I want to attach myself to. And so when you're brought up out of the watery grave of baptism, there's a direct connection there. You're raised to walk with him in newness of life. And that's what we're told in Romans chapter 6. That's all due to the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. And it is the basis of our living hope. That when we come out of the watery grave of baptism, we can have a living hope because we know something. We know that not based upon our own righteousness or our own doings, that Jesus will forgive us of all past sins right there. And the only way he can do that is if he's raised from the dead. Do you see the connection with our living hope and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? In John chapter 11, now we're talking here about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospel of John, rather than the epistles of John. In John chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26, I make this point. That is to say that Jesus is raised from the dead. Whatever he has said is true. And that God would not have raised a liar from the dead. If Jesus were a liar about what he's saying here, God would never have raised him from the dead. Jesus is not a liar. Jesus was raised from the dead. And what he says, all of what he says, is absolutely true. Now, verse 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. You talk about a living hope. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He's talking about their soul shall never die. Their body will. But they'll be raised and be given a glorified body, which is another subject for another time. But he's saying to Martha here, I am the Christ, the Son of God, verse 27. That's what I am. And verse 25, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll live even if you die. That's a living hope based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We also have a living hope because of the nature of our inheritance. Going back to our text in 1 Peter and verse 4, actually, we find this expression. We have an inheritance, or to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, what does all of that mean? It speaks to the fact that we have a living hope. Well, suppose Jesus is raised from the dead, and God is merciful, but at the other end, we cannot be delivered to heaven. Or that heaven will decay away before we get there. That's what that's speaking to. That you don't have to worry about whether or not this rich inheritance will be there. It will be there. It is a solid promise of God. It's the kind of inheritance that he says in verse 4 that is incorruptible. It is not like earth. In 2 Peter and chapter 3 in verses 10 through 12, we find the scripture says that the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. As good as my Volvo is, it will not survive that fire. As good as anything I have on the face of this earth might ever be, it will not survive that fire. It behooves me to make other plans about what I'm going to carry anywhere. And the Bible gives us the things that we can carry on into eternity. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope don't even carry on into eternity, just love. That's how important love is, as Andy read in 1 Corinthians 13. It's eternal. It's one of those things that we can carry on if we have the proper love and build that in ourselves. Guess what? We get to take that along. But you don't get to take the gold. You don't get to take the silver. You don't get to take your new van, your new house. None of those things survive the fire. Our living hope is not based upon things where thieves can break in and steal, where moth and rust do destroy and decay. Our hope is a living hope because of the nature of that particular hope. The thing that is going to be preserved for us is incorruptible. It is undefiled. In Revelation 21 and 27, there shall by no means anything enter into it that is a lie or that defiles, and etc. There will be no temptation to sin in heaven because no defilement is allowed in heaven. That's a great inheritance. And it does not fade away. And it's reserved. It's got Lisa Glatch's name on it. It's reserved in heaven for you and for me and all who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lastly, we have a living hope because we are safely guarded. In verse 5 of our text, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What kind of a hope is it, or would it be, if we have this hope because God is merciful, and we have this hope because Jesus is alive, and we have this lively hope because of the nature of that inheritance, it's sure to be there, but then we can't get there. That's like the point I was trying to make. God is not the God with his finger on the ejector button. He is the God who keeps his hand on us to guide us through his word and through his providence. He is not a God who set everything in motion and set back like kids do with the top as they send it and see what happens to it as it wobbles and falls over. That's not the God of the new covenant or the old covenant either, for that matter. God is for us, who can be against us. That's the expression in Romans chapter 8. God's on our side. So we are safely guarded by him. And this word kept here, or safely guarded, kept, it's a Greek word, I'm told, and I looked it up, and I couldn't pronounce it to save my life. There are no Greek experts here, I'll try to spell it. But what it literally means is, it's a military term. It means to guard, to protect by military guard, to either prevent hostile invasion, Satan and his adversaries. Is God protecting us from him? Yes, if we allow him to. We are kept by him. We are held in the palm of his hand. That doesn't mean we can't jump out of our own free will and lose our salvation. But from God's part, we in fact are being kept by him. We can leave his protection and go out here and play in Satan's back dooryard and wonder why we get bit. There's a junkyard dog up in Milton, Vermont, one time, the big sign out there says, dog bites hard, stay away. I wish to God that brethren would see that about the things that Satan puts before us as just lovely things, and that the Word of God isn't so good for us, and so therefore the things of this world are the best for us, and that's the way Satan operates. Satan wants us to close our minds, but what we have a living hope because we are safely guarded, but we're prevented from hostile invasion by God. And it's also said, this word, to be kept or safely guarded, to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight. So to keep us in, to hem us in, from going out into hostile enemy territory, and also to keep hostile enemy fire from coming in. That's the idea of this keeping here, but it involves two things. First, it has to do with God's part and the power of God. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God will with the temptation allow or furnish you a way of escape. God is watching out for us. He is guarding us. He's not going to guard us against our will. We can tell him, drop your defenses and get out of my way. I'm going to go sin whether you want me to or not. And therein we can jump out of his protective custody and suffer the consequences of that. But nonetheless, God has his part. He has given us the armor of God. The kids study about the armor of God all the time in Ephesians chapter 6. And there's a whole listing of the armor of God, things God has given us that we are to use in this battle against principalities and not against flesh and blood. We are not to be involved in carnal warfare, but a spiritual warfare. But then there is our part. Notice in the text, in verse 5 again, God's part, who are kept by the power of God. And then what does it say in verse 5? It says, through faith. That's our part. God does not get a big syringe according to weight. You know, if you ever have a shot for, I forgot what it's for, but there's one, this, you get it right in the gluteus maximus, and it's by weight. It's gamma globulin. I forgot. I think it's mononucleosis is what you get inoculated against. I was exposed to it at one time when I worked in television. The room that I worked in was an air climate controlled television control room as videotape editor, and there were some people in there. One guy had mononucleosis. Everybody that ever worked in that room had to go get this shot. And it's a big long thing like that, and it's by weight. So if you weigh a lot, lose weight. If you don't want a big, long shot, and they give that to you in the gluteus maximus. It's an inoculation that you get for safety reasons. God's watching over us. He's given us this armor, but we've still got our part to do. He's inoculated us. It's called the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. But we must stay in contact with it. God's given us the armor. God has given us his word. God has given us all that we need. But then we have to supply what is not supplied by God. That is to say, faith. He's not going to come up to Rich Glass and by weight give him an inoculation of faith. That's our job. You know how you get faith? The Word of God. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It cannot be emphasized enough the importance of studying and knowing the Word of God, as you never ever will get the faith that will save you. It will escape. It will elude you, and you will not come in contact with the mercy of God or the blood of Christ or any of those great and precious promises, nor eternity in heaven. And our faith needs to be such that no matter what comes our way, we will stand. When we're given the armor of God in verses 10 through 13, the last part is to stand, it says. And then when it says what we're supposed to do after we get that armor on in verse 14, it says stand therefore. That word closes the previous verse and starts the next verse. God says stand. Stand therefore. And stand how long? Under what circumstances? just when things are going good and easy and things are just the way you would always want them to be and people congratulate you for being a Christian instead of calling you a jerk for following the gospel? Yeah, that's really what the world thinks about us, you know. I'm not resentful about that. I expect it. They said a lot worse to the Lord. To follow the truth in today's age, you will be considered stupid, weak-kneed, or a jerk. One of those three things. Or an idiot, maybe. The gospel to those who are perishing, what does the Bible say it is? Foolishness. But how long is our faith supposed to last? You know, sometimes we quote part of Romans chapter 2, of Revelation chapter 2, and verse 10. We say, be faithful until death, and I'll give you a crown of life. I believe that's the New King James and the New American Standard. The King James says, be faithful unto death, and that's a better word. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death. That means if it causes your death to be faithful, Jesus died for you, you'd be willing to die for him. Look at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until, reading from the New American Standard, until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Contextually, no matter what you're going to go through and what Satan is going to put you through and what people of the world will put you through, you'll be faithful unto if it causes your death. And I'll give you the crown of life. That's a lively hope. That if God be for us, who can be against us? Shall tribulation, distress, peril, famine separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Yea, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Romans chapter 8. One last passage I'd like to close the lesson with, and the lesson will be yours. Aren't you glad this is about a third of the lesson? I mean, aren't you glad I split this up into two? In Hebrews, chapter 3, I'll close with this passage. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. You know, the Bible calls progressing from a believer to an unbeliever evil. Somebody says, what did I do wrong? Well, you've got an evil heart of unbelief. Take heed, brethren, and again, this is written to Christians. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what keeps people from the truth, sin. It deceives them. It hardens their heart. A Christian who begins to dabble in sin begins to dabble in their conscience, and they begin to sear it over, and they begin to not be open to the Word. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, that is, sharers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he sware that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now this is written of those who were at one time believers. But they had an evil heart of unbelief in departing from God, and as a result, they were not faithful unto death. They jump out of God's protective custody. We are kept by the power of God if we do our part. God will do his part. The question becomes, will we do our part and supply what it is that we're supposed to supply? That is the ingredient of faith, the ingredient of love mixed with faith. wherein we say, speak, Lord, thy servant hears. And we understand that it is our duty to do the best we can to stay within the protective bounds of God Almighty. That means continuing to study, continuing to learn, continuing to be more and more like Jesus with each passing day. And if we will do those things, if we'll have this living hope, because God is merciful. Because Jesus is not dead in the tomb. He is at the right hand of the Father. Because our inheritance is like unlike any inheritance you can imagine. And because we're safely guarded. So you know what I believe in? I believe in the eternal security of the child of God. Somebody says, do you believe in eternal security? Tell them yes. We are eternally secure. We have this living hope. Now, if they say, do you believe it's possible for the child of God to so sin or fall away as to be lost, that's true too. But barring you doing that, barring me doing that, and God forbid any in this room would do that, we have an eternal security, a living hope. I'll talk to you more about this subject when I get back from Kenosha. Thank you.
Listing 263. As thine affection set nail to the cross.